Good morning, everybody. Happy Independence Week. Go ahead and open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Well, let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your love and your mercy and the freedom, the true freedom that really comes from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. The freedom that came when he broke the bonds of sin on the cross, when he was risen from the grave, resurrected, sits now at the right hand of the Father on high. He broke every chain, Lord God. The chain of sin, the chain of death, the chain of the devil, the bondage of Satan. We thank you and we love you. And this truly is an Independence Day. Lord, we pray also for the soldiers and the men and the women who are serving our country abroad and here in the United States, who serve fighting for our freedom, Lord God. There are many who disrespect our soldiers today, Father. They disrespect them by saying they shouldn't be where they're at, and yet whenever you talk to one of these soldiers, they say that they're doing a good job, and they're there for a reason. They're there to protect us, to protect our border, so that the fight doesn't come here. And we pray, Lord God, that your protection and your blessing would be upon them. And we pray, Lord God, that your blessing would be upon the United States of America. You started this country, Lord God, and it was founded on your principles. One nation under God, and I pray, Lord God, that we would soon have a revival and that we would turn back to that one sentence, one nation under God. We thank you for today, Father, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill us, fill this place, and that we would hear what the Spirit has to say to each one of us, and we would be open to your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and open up and start off by reading verses 1 through 13. 1 through 13 in the book of Acts, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound up from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." This is a message that I've entitled, "Congratulations, it's a church." Whenever anyone speaks of a miracle happening, there are a lot of things that pop into our heads, isn't there? I guess one of the things that usually pops into our heads when we speak of a miracle, though, would be that of a birth of a child. I mean, if you ever walk through a hospital and go to where the babies are kept and everything, you say, "Oh, what a miracle. A miracle. The birth of a baby." It's usually one of the most exciting events in a couple's life. The birth of their children. Exciting for the father, but painful for the woman. Well, let me rephrase that a little bit. It can be painful for the expectant father, too. We've all seen these movies where the father is in the delivery room with the pregnant mother about to give birth. They're looking into each other's eyes lovingly while she's trying to give birth. Then the mother delivers the child. They kiss. They look at the child and it's a picture postcard. All is well with the world once again. But we all know that's not how it really works, not in real life. It's not really how it works. I remember when I was in the delivery room with Barbara. She kept uttering this loving phrase over and over to me again. It was a phrase that I'll never forget because it was uttered to me while she was in some intense pain. The phrase was, "Victor, I hate you. Victor, I hate you." And it was really brought home when she said that by her nails that were penetrating deep into the skin of my hands. They were love wounds. And I remember the words that I uttered back to her. Quick, short breath. Quick, short breath. Because that's what they taught us in Lamaze classes. But you remember the one thing that they don't teach, the one thing that they don't teach you in Lamaze classes, though, is they forget to tell you that you're not supposed to breathe into her face. Because that not only takes her breath away, but that irritates the heck out of her. The miracle of childbirth, huh? And children are a blessing, really. They are. A little boy asked his mother where he came from and also where she had come from as a baby. His mother gave him a tale about this beautiful white-feathered bird, the stork. The boy asked his grandmother the same question and received a variation of the bird story. Outside to his playmate, he said, "You know, there hasn't been a normal birth in our family in 3 generations. Miracle of childbirth, children. All this happens, but I do want to say that the birth of my 2 children were the greatest experiences, events in my life next to my marriage. That's what we're going to see here today, really. We are the birth of the church. The day the church was made manifest into the world. And it didn't come without some intense pain. We might remember that Judas, one of the 12 who was chosen by Jesus, betrayed him to the religious leaders to be crucified. The others whom Jesus had chosen, when they had a chance to stand with Jesus, you remember they fled with fear of the Jews. The last time that we see him in the Gospels, one of the last times, they're kind of hiding in the upper room with the door closed because they're scared that the Jews are going to take them and crucify them also. We're told in the Gospels that Peter denied Jesus, then fled, and he wept. Yes, the birth of the church didn't come with some intense pain, without some intense pain, some birth pain, you could say. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The first thing we want to know about the birth of the church is that the date of the birth of the church is given. We all have birthdays, don't we? We all celebrate these birthdays. Mine, January 24th, if anybody's taking notes. January 24th, again, my birthday. I'll give you a list of what I like later on. But the day here is the day of Pentecost. The day the church is born, Pentecost. By the way, Pentecost means 50. That's what it means, 50. The number 50. What's Pentecost? Well, it was a feast that the Jews celebrated. According to Leviticus chapter 23, Pentecost was a feast that they celebrated after Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits lasted one day, the day after Passover had finished, which would have been on a Sunday, one day following the Sabbath. It was also called the Feast of Weeks. because it was celebrated the day after 7 weeks had passed from Passover. It was on this day, Pentecost, that the first fruits of the wheat harvest were offered to God. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the Jews taught that it was on this day, the day of Pentecost, that the law was given to the nation of Israel at Sinai, 50 days after they left the captivity in Egypt. So the law was given on Pentecost in the Old Testament. The Spirit of grace, we see, is going to be given here on Pentecost in the New Testament. It's as John said in John chapter 1, verse 17, when he said that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilling the promise that he made to the disciples in John chapter 14 through John chapter 16 and in Acts chapter 1, the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment to be a witness for Christ in the world. That really is a reason to celebrate the birth of the church. It's also interesting how the first fruits were offered to the Lord. The wheat harvest. It was offered to the Lord in the form of two loaves of bread. What's so interesting about two loaves of bread? Well, it's interesting because these two loaves of bread, there's really nothing special about them except for one certain thing. They were offered to the Lord with leaven in them. Now, we know through our studies that leaven is a symbol of sin. You couldn't offer anything to the Lord with sin. As a matter of fact, during the Passover, before Passover, the feast of Passover, the Jew was to take out everything that had leaven in his house. Every piece of leaven was to be taken out of his house before they could celebrate the feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread. But here, in this feast, the leaven is inside the bread. It's interesting. The symbolism is interesting. And it really is amazing. Because it reflects both the church, the New Testament church, and the Old Testament church. I should say the Old Testament synagogue. The Jews and the Gentiles. That the Spirit of grace would now be shed upon both Jew and Gentile. They symbolize two things, the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. But the symbolism and the amazing thing about it, as the church is about to be birthed, who does Jesus send the Holy Spirit on? That's the interesting thing. As I thought about it, I thought about the leaven. I thought about the symbolism of sin. And I said, wow, that's so awesome. He sends it on imperfect people. That's who he sends the Holy Spirit on here. The birth of the church is shed upon imperfect people. Well, don't tell me that you never had the idea, the wrong idea about this, that he only comes upon perfect people, that you have to be perfect before the Lord comes into your life, that you have to be like those early Christians, these apostles, these disciples of Jesus, because they were perfect, sinless, spotless people of the early church. But he does. And they can, because he comes upon imperfect people. We make the mistake of thinking that we have to get cleaned up before we allow Jesus to come into our lives. That we have to get cleaned up before the Holy Spirit can work in our lives. But these are all wrong assumptions according to Scripture. You see, the fisherman will catch the fish before he cleans them, right? You can't have it any other way. The fish can never, ever clean itself. He has to be cleaned by the fisherman before he can be eaten, before he can be cooked. He also has to be dead. the same thing has to happen to us. We need to reckon ourselves dead to this world and alive to Christ. We can't clean ourselves. The only one who can clean us from the inside out is the Lord. We also have to be emptied of ourselves. One of the reasons that we're never filled, I think, with the Holy Spirit is because we're so filled with ourselves, or full of ourselves, our wants, our desires, that there is absolutely no room for the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I like what D.L. Moody said, the famous evangelist. He said, "I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride, conceit, and ambition, and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled." That's so true. That is so true. You have to die to yourself. You have to be emptied of pride. The disciples here are together praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they were not perfect people. As a matter of fact, as I was going through my notes, I found a little resume of the apostles, and it was written to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafters, carpenter shop, Nazareth, zip code 25922, and it's from the Jordan Management Consultant. "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you will want to study each one of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance. Much as an auditor will include some general statements, this is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee." That's always important. "It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture." Well, I'm glad that we don't pick people for the church like the world would pick people for the church. I'm glad it's the Lord who picks imperfect people for His church. These guys were not perfect. They had a lot of flaws. And when we start realizing that they had a lot of flaws, we can start seeing ourselves in them. These guys were filled with the Holy Spirit on this day of Pentecost because they were dead to themselves. They were seeking the will of God for their lives. They were emptied of all pride. They were waiting, ready, and willing for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. You see, God loves to use imperfect people because it's in the life of an imperfect person that God is really magnified, that God glorified. It's in the life of a humble person that God chooses to do His greatest work. Look at Moses in the Old Testament. He's called the meekest man in the Bible. And yet God chose him to lead 3 million out of Egypt. Of course, Jesus, the most humble man who ever walked the face of this earth. He showed us how to live. Showed us how to forgive. Showed us how to turn the other cheek. Showed us how to love our neighbors as ourselves. He gave us a picture. He was a reflection of God the Father himself. You see, God uses the foolish things of this world to put to shame the things that are foolish, or the things that are weak, or the wise, I should say. He chooses the weak things of the world to put to shame, the things that are mighty. You might say, but I'm so weak. How could God ever use me? The Spirit would never come upon me because I've sinned too much in my life. I'm so imperfect. And yet, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul would say that it's in that exact thing, in your weakness, that God's power is made perfect. It's when you say you can't do it when God will manifest His greatest work in your life. Sometimes we can forget that very basic principle because we get so caught up in what the church should be, don't we? We really do. I mean, we can get so caught up in size, decor, in the type of people that go, in the social structure of the church, whether one's poor, whether one's rich, that we forget what the church is. The church is not a building that we meet in, or the nice chairs or the floor that you sit on, as some people sit on the floor in church. It's not the children's ministry or all the programs that you have in place. Sometimes I've noticed that people feel that they have to have a program for everything under the sun for the church to grow or the church to be something for everybody. But that's not true. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. It comes from two words. The words mean out of something and to be called out. To be called out of what? Paul says to be called out of the world into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. You see, the church isn't a building. It's not the decor. It's not the social structure, the kids' ministry, the programs. The church is a group of imperfect people indwelt with the Spirit of God, called out of the world to be a light, a witness of the grace of God that's been shed on us, on you and me. That's what the church is. And I kind of think we lose sight of that fact. Amen. We also, I think, get caught up in whose church it is. We do. We get caught up in whose church it is. Because when you say that you are a Christian, people always want to know where you fellowship so that they can categorize you. They want to know if you're chocolate, vanilla, strawberry, maybe if you're some sort of swirl. You guys are swirls, by the way. And if you're not what they think that you ought to be, they kind of dismiss you as being different. But here we have people in the disciples meeting in the upper room who were very different. They all come from different backgrounds. There were zealots, religious, fanatics they would be called today. There was a tax collector in Matthew, fishermen. There were women in the group, even one probably of dubious background, a prostitute maybe. All different, and yet here they were all of one accord because they knew whose church it was. Was Jesus' Christ. Jesus' church. What was it that brought them together, really? Was it the building, the room that they were meeting in? The size of the church? Remember, this is the birth of the church. It wasn't big. Was it the leadership of the church? No, they weren't very organized back then. Was it the size? They were only 120, the Bible says. Was it the social structure? No. There was Peter, John, and James. Maybe they had a fishing business, but they weren't rich. There were others who were poor. It wasn't the wealth of the people who attended, because there were many who were poor in the church. It wasn't the children's ministry. It wasn't all the various programs that they had. You know why? Because they didn't have any programs. No, what brought them together was their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ risen. Why? Because it's His church, not ours. That's what brought them together. That's why when people ask me what I am, it drives them up the wall when I just say, hey, I'm a Christian. Well, what are you? What kind of Christian are you? Are you Catholic? Are you Methodist? Are you a Baptist Christian? I'm just a Christian. I'm a believer in the risen Savior. It drives them up the wall. People seem to think that the church needs all these other things when all it needs is Christ. Some people think, oh, I can't fellowship with you. You go to a small church. Or I can't fellowship with you. You go to a large church. You guys are too white. Or you're too Chicano. Or you guys are too rich. Or you're too poor. Or something. Oh, you're a dispensationalist. Oh, you're premillennialist. Oh, man, I can't have anything to do with you. Stay away from me. You'll give me those premillennialist cooties. Because I'm a post-toastie. Or something like that. The church has always been and always will be about Jesus Christ first and foremost. That's all the early church had. That's all they needed. And I think that's what we really need to get back to what they did. Depend on Christ. Pray to Christ. Believe in Christ. That's what they had, and that's what they held on to. That's why they were together with one accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we need to understand here, we need to really understand that this was the birth of the church. And like the birth of any firstborn child is going to be different, is going to be special, because there's only one who is firstborn. So remember that as we go through these verses, because there are some with different views on them, and say that this manifestation that we just read about of the Holy Spirit as He comes upon the early church, baptizing them, filling them, overflowing them, whichever term you want to use, should happen every time the Spirit comes upon someone. But we need to differentiate what the Scripture says. Now, notice, it doesn't say here in verse 2 that it was a mighty rushing wind from heaven. It only says that it was the sound of a mighty rushing wind from heaven. Do you really want to know what that kind of sounds like? If you really do, why don't you just be quiet for just a second and close your eyes and listen to the breeze in this room. But think of it like about 200 times more. Because just as Bob sang, the Holy Spirit would have come, and He would have come in power. They knew it was the Holy Spirit, the sound. The sound. When I thought about that, it was kind of interesting, because I thought to myself, this is the way some people believe that the Holy Spirit should come upon a person all the time, with the rushing, mighty sound of wind. And you should be able to know what's going on. But you know what? I think sometimes that the Holy Spirit does come upon us. He baptizes us sometimes with a rushing, mighty wind. We just don't hear it. Remember Elijah in the Old Testament? He was running away from Jezebel. He got scared, even though he had performed all these miracles by the hand of God. And he ran into the desert. God says, what are you doing here? And I'm paraphrasing. And he says, she's going to kill me. Jezebel's going to kill me. And he went through all these things because he was scared. He looked at me and said, God's not in the earthquake. God comes in a still, small voice. That's how He speaks to us, in a still, small voice. Sometimes when we're baptized with the Holy Spirit or when the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us. It's because we don't listen. We can't hear. We have to be able to hear the Holy Spirit. We have to wait upon Him. Be willing to hear from Him. Came like a mighty rushing wind from heaven. There was a sound. And everybody knows how the wind sounds, especially on a real windy day. Let me give you another example of that. Like the other night, I was so tired that I didn't hear anything. We were in the bedroom and I was going to bed. And Barbara looked out and I was already out of it pretty much. And she said, "I can hear the wind. It's massive outside." Well, I didn't hear it. I just went straight to sleep. And I slept good that night, by the way. Well, I got up for work that morning at 2 o'clock, and as I was driving down Guadalupe Trail, I noticed that there were branches all over the road broken from the trees. A mighty rushing wind, but I was so out of it that I didn't hear it. But she did. Sometimes we can't hear the mighty rushing wind, the voice of the Spirit in our lives, because we're not attuned to it, because we're so tired of what's going on, maybe tired of the things that are happening in our life, and we need to be attuned to the Spirit. Notice it's interesting because the word used both in the Hebrew and the Greek for wind is also the same words used for Spirit. The Hebrew word is ruach, and the Greek word is pneuma. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I want you to underline that, where they were sitting, because that's important. Two things that we notice. First, the sound of the mighty rushing wind of the Spirit filled the whole room. And of course, this was a fulfillment of what Jesus had told the disciples in Matthew chapter 18. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there in the midst of them." The context of that verse, of course, in Matthew 18, is church discipline, where two or three are gathered together in agreement. I will be there in the midst of them. And also notice it says that they were sitting. That's important. That's important because they weren't barking when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They weren't laughing. They weren't rolling down the aisles. They were sitting. They didn't get knocked over, or as some would call it, being slain by the Spirit. They were sitting together in one accord. Now, this sound is an unusual occurrence, and it happened at the birth of the church. There was also another unusual occurrence in verse 3. It said that there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. Now, this is probably connected to what Jesus had said, or John the Baptist said, and it was fulfillment of a prophecy in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, when John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The idea, the symbol behind fire here is purification. It's always been purification. Fire purifies. Just as a refiner's fire is used to purify gold of all the impurities, so too the Holy Spirit would come upon the church to purify the church, to bring all the impurities to the surface. You see, another thing that fire does is it not only separates the impurities, but it also burns up those things that will never last. The straw, the hay, those things that we don't need in our life. Something that has no lasting effect, no building up effect. This is a perfect picture of the filling of the Holy Spirit as being the purifying agent, taking away all the impurities, bringing them to the surface, and then burning away that which has no lasting effect or is no good for us. The coming upon of the Holy Spirit wasn't just for abstract power. I think we get kind of the wrong idea. There are some people who believe that the Holy Spirit is just for power. We see sometimes on TV, they're lined up, they line people up, and then they touch them, they're healed, or they fall back, and they show the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's just really merchandising of God, as Jesus said, when he went into the temple, and he threw stuff around, overturned the money changer's table, and then he said, you're making a merchandise of God. He came to purify our lives, to be an empowerment for the witness of Jesus Christ, to take away the wood, hay, and stubble that would keep us from having a great fulfillment, a great blessing in Christ. I think that's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When he said, in verses 11 through 16, when he said, for no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's interesting, in some places in the Old Testament, God showed his pleasure in the sacrifice that was offered by kindling the fire himself, and the Holy Spirit is a symbol. The fire symbolizes the Holy Spirit. God showed his pleasure in the sacrifices by kindling the fire himself, fire from heaven. You might remember in Judges chapter 6 with Gideon. As Gideon prepared the young goat and the unleavened bread, he brought it to the angel of the Lord, a theophany, a Christophany, the priest, New Testament appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And he brought it to him. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff after instructing Gideon to take the young goat, to take the unleavened bread, and to pour out the broth, and to put him on a rock. It says the angel of the Lord that as he touched the goat and the bread, that fire arose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the bread and the broth. What happened at Pentecost then is just another example of the Lord sending his fire onto the church, showing his pleasure. But this time he pours it out on living sacrifices. This is Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Living sacrifices, that's what we are. When we humble ourselves, when we empty ourselves, when we're willing and waiting on God. Essentially, these phenomena were unusual and they were extraordinary for this time. The sound as of a mighty rushing wind, the divided tongues of fire that sat upon each one of them. But don't get hung up on that like so many people do. They get hung up on this and this needs to happen. And they get so hung up on it that they forget the blessing of God in their life. They get so hung up on it that they forget that this was a one-time event. And notice what the important thing was of this whole experience. It says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the important thing, because that's what Jesus promised. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Empowered to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Empowered to serve and to live for Christ. Now, the tongues that were spoken of here were a manifestation of the giving of the Holy Spirit. But this comes up all the time. Is tongues a proof that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit of God? That's an important question and one that needs to be answered. The answer is no. Tongues is not the only proof that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. But it is a proof. It is a proof. One of many, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul gives the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 14, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12. But the Bible tells us that the main and undisputable proof that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit is love, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul said this. He said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." The undisputable proof is love. I say that because there are those who use this verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, to say that unless one speaks in tongues, he's not saved. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You see, they believe that tongues is the sign that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit and will even teach and coax other converts to speak in tongues. As I've said, tongues is a proof, but not the proof, because not everyone is given this gift of tongues by the Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, after he speaks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. He says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing," speaking of the gifts, "to each one individually as He wills." And then go down to verse 27 through 31, still speaking of the gifts. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." And then he asks questions. He says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And then he goes on to say, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love," all these gifts are nothing. They mean nothing. Now, while we will never see or hear what happened to the disciples on this day, the birth of the church, we do see that the gift of tongues is used repeatedly through the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18, Paul the Apostle himself had this gift of tongues given by the Holy Spirit. He said, "I speak in tongues more than you all." Acts chapter 10 tells us that as Peter was in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, preaching the gospel, that he hadn't even finished preaching the gospel when the Bible says that they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues. In Ephesians chapter 19, Paul led the Ephesian Christians into the knowledge of Jesus Christ and laid hands on them, and they spoke in tongues. So we see the gift of tongues being utilized by some believers. But as we go through the New Testament, we see that it's not utilized by all the believers. The word tongues is a word that means dialect or language. Let's go on and read verses 5 to 13 before we continue. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own language, our own tongues, the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said they were full of new wine." Verses 1 through 4 is the giving of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verses 5 through 13 is the manifestation of the giving. Now there are three basic viewpoints as to what these kinds of tongues that these guys were speaking in Acts chapter 2 were. The first view is that these tongues were ecstatic speech. and not a specific language. And that what happened when they heard these devout men who were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, when they heard these men, these 120, speaking each in their own language, that it was just a miracle of God. The second view is that tongues is not ecstatic speech, but it's a known language, because they each heard the wonderful works of God in their own language. The third view is that in Acts chapter 2, they spoke in a known language, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, it's ecstatic speech. It's, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2, mysteries. Mysteries, utter mysteries to God. I take the third view because it takes into account what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. So I speak with the tongues of men and what? Of angels, and have not love. Tongues can be a known language. It can be. A language maybe that hasn't been used in centuries. Or it can be an angelic language. I mean, how many people know what an ancient Peruvian languages sounded like? The dialect. Or the ancient Bavarian languages. Or the early men. Early. Nobody really knows. It could sound like gibberish to a lot of people. It could be a known language, maybe a language that hasn't been used for centuries, or it could be an angelic language. It seems that when they heard the sound of the right mighty rushing wind, it got the attention of the men who were there to celebrate Pentecost, and they asked three questions. They asked, are these not all Galileans? The first question. Now, the Galileans were the hicks of the area, the country bumpkins. They weren't considered very intelligent. They were imperfect people. And yet here, they're speaking the wonderful works of God in a specific language. Second question, whatever could this mean? Some didn't know what to make of it. They were trying to reason it out in their minds. But because this was a work of God, they couldn't, and so they couldn't be blessed by it, so they dismissed it. That's the way it is today. Some people can't understand what is happening when the gift is used in the proper way, the gift of tongues, and so they dismiss it as gibberish. Third, they were all full of wine, and they were drunk. There are always going to be people who are going to mock the supernatural spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit, especially the spiritual gift of tongues. Some will even say that it's demonic because they can't understand it. They don't understand what's being said. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ accursed. So what are tongues? Well, tongues, as we've already said, can be a known language, one that hasn't been used in centuries, or an angelic language. It could also be 50 billion languages put together, and only God can understand. What's its purpose? What's the purpose of tongues? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 2, it says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. But to God. Tongues are not a message or a sermon to men. You're speaking to God. It's directed toward God. It's not a sermon. It's not preaching. So what is it? Well, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 tells us what tongues is. Paul said, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. That's what tongues is. Tongues is giving praise and magnifying God in a spiritual language. It's not a sermon, it's not a message to men, but it's glorifying and magnifying God, directed to God. Second, it's to strengthen the inner man. Notice chapter 14, verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies the church? No, edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. It's to build me up personally, spiritually. So I utilize this gift in private. I do have the gift of tongues. I was so grateful and thankful to the Lord. Me and Barbara went to the dollar store yesterday. And we found these little DVDs. I was telling Bob about it earlier. And I was so blessed by them. They were so powerful, so spirit-filled. Just one DVD, tears were coming down my eyes. And when I went outside to barbecue some ribs for us for dinner, I found myself walking up and down the backyard, man, just praising God and the gift of tongues. Though I didn't know what I was saying, I know that it was perfect praise to God. It was the Spirit praising God. Because you know what? Sometimes we just don't know what to say. We don't know. Thanks just doesn't say it. And so I use a gift to thank God with all my heart. And it was great. So it's to build me up spiritually, personally. Jude said in Jude verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. He was speaking about praying in tongues. Last, tongues is never used to show off and should never be used to show off. And only one at a time and only three at the most can speak in tongues in a meeting. Where do I get that? Well, turn with me again to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Starting in verse 26, it says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, or let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And then it says in verse 32 and 33, and the spirit of the prophet are subject to the prophet, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, the person whom the gift has been bestowed on can control themselves. It's not an uncontrolled gift, like some people seem to think. They're overwhelmed, and they continue and continue and continue. No. It's a controlled gift. And it's used for God. As a message to God, praise to God, unless it's interpreted so that everybody can understand the praise and the worship that is being said. And if there's no interpretation, the Bible says to keep it to yourself, to pray to yourself, to God. Because there should be order, because our God is not a God of disorder, but of order. Some people only hear the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. And so the church service is a no-holds-barred kind of thing where people are speaking in tongues through the whole service. Or they interrupt the gift of teaching with the gift of tongues. And let me tell you that the Holy Spirit will never interrupt himself with one gift over another gift, the gift of teaching or the gift of prophecy. Never. I know, because people have told me that in some churches they all go into one, they all meet together and everybody starts speaking in tongues at once. And they're all praying to God and they know it's a perfect prayer, perfect praise, but it's not done decently. It's not done in order. Kind of chaos, as a matter of fact. Some people who don't think that the sign gifts are for today only hear the second part of the verse. Let all things be done in order. Maybe our Baptist brothers and sisters. Let all things be done in order. Decently and in order. And so they're very proper. Very dry. I believe that the gift of tongues is a gift that's given by the Spirit today. I believe that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are gifts given by the Holy Spirit today and are to be used to building up of the body of Christ. And they should be used, but decently and in order, the order given by the Scriptures. It's perfect praise, the gift of tongues. according to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 16 and 17. And so if you've got the gift, use it in private. Use it all the time. Unless you've received the gift of interpretation and then bless others also. Remember, I said that tongues is not a sermon, but it's also not a message from God to man. It's always perfect prayer to God. So if you hear something other than praise and the giving of thanks or honor at the interpretation of the gift of tongues, it's not a proper interpretation. It's always praise. Something else as we close. Notice who was there. Luke gives us 18 different nationalities that were present, which to us would symbolize what we're to be doing, and that's to take the gospel outside our borders, into the world. So God uses imperfect people. He empowers us for service, which we'll see next week in Peter. And He wants us to go outside our comfort zone into the world. This is also a reversal of a curse from Genesis chapter 11. You remember the Tower of Babel? God had commanded the people to go into all the world. And they rebelled and chose to stay together. They even chose to build a tower as a rebellion to stay together. They were all of the same language, and God confounded the language, the Bible says. Here, they're all speaking the wonderful works of God to all these nations of the world. So if you don't think that you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're wrong. If you think that you're too imperfect to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're wrong. If you think that you can't use the gifts of the Spirit, you're wrong. Because God has given, the Holy Spirit, that's what He is. He's a giver of gifts. And He wants us to use those gifts to bless others. In the church, He gives us the power to go out to all the world. An interesting thing about power. Power can be used in at least two ways. It can be unleashed, or it can be harnessed. The energy of 10 gallons of gasoline, for example, can be released explosively by dropping a lighted match into a can. Boom! A bomb. Or it can be channeled through the engine of your car or truck in a controlled burn and used to transport a person over many miles. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He just controls burn in your body. Don't be burned out, so to speak. But let the Holy Spirit in you come inside of you. Let Him work through you. Let Him take those things that don't edify. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord God, and we thank You for this time. Lord, as we read, You are God of order and not disorder. You're not a God of confusion. You've given us gifts to use for each one of us to build up the body of Christ. Some apostles, some prophets, some teachers. Some have been given the gift of healing, miracles, gift of tongues, gift of mercy, the gift of giving. There's so many gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. We all have a gift when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We can all be empowered, filled, overflowed by Your Holy Spirit to be the kind of witness that You called us to be. But we should always remember that the Holy Spirit also takes away those things, cleans us, purifies us, those things that we shouldn't have in our life. And sometimes we get burned. But it's always, always to purify us, to make us gold, to make us as silver. Oh Lord, we come before You and we thank You for today. And we ask, Lord God, that You would just use us, fill us. In Jesus' name, amen.